People have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Brother Charlie.
A great transition from the worship set to the psalm. That was not planned, by the way, but I do not believe in happenstance. So I probably don't have to convince you about the words of the song we just sang or what the text of the psalm here says. There's moral decay in society. I mean, just look around. I mean, Twitter exists, so I'm pretty sure you're fairly aware of it. I mean, I was on Twitter a fair amount of time last night while the Browns were losing. So, like, I saw some of that vileness on display. No, I did not purvey any of it. I just expressed general thoughts. But still, we look around and we see truth and justice, and we see them falling by the wayside. We look around and we can say that where has the faithful gone? And the psalmist here, probably David, says the same thing. There's no one godly left. Vileness is exalted. And this isn't just social commentary. This isn't just David standing in his bully pulpit and being able to bemoan the wills of society. Rather, David here is actually telling us what the symptom and the disease is. He points specifically to speech, to words. And this could be illustrative, meaning that it's a part of the whole standing in for the sum. Or he could be more specific. And I think he's being more specific because the answer to his lament, and this is very clearly a lament, is also words. It's the promise of God to rise in defense and the surety of that promise. So we've got the impure, deceptive speech over here as a symptom and possibly a disease. But the cure over here is the word of God. So I think we can take it from that point. And I think, too, what we can do with this then is make this our own model prayer for today. David turns to God as the only one capable of delivering him. And I think today we can also turn to Christ and see in his life how we can turn to God in our deepest hurt and deception and oppression. Because we need peace in turmoil, and we need surety in the midst of uncertainty. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Psalm 12, we're going to look at what David says, and then I'm going to pull it forward into the New Testament. And we're going to start with the high priestly prayer of Christ, and we're going to look at his trial and his crucifixion. And we won't do a whole theology of the word in John, because that would take forever, and we have to get to communion today. But I do want to bring this forward to a New Testament application, because we're not all David. Right? We're not king. We're not all in charge. Yet we still have an opportunity to learn from this. So the psalm's pretty simple, just two parts. There's a lament in the first four verses, and then there's the answer in the next four verses. So David's going to point to this problem and offer a prayer, and then we're going to see God's promise to rise and that God's promise is sure. So starting with those first two verses, then, we see the problem. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, and with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. We know this is a lament, because the opening here is pretty clear. David doesn't disregard the reality of feelings, pain, hurt, abandonment. These are very real feelings to the psalmist. These are very real feelings to you and me, I'm sure. But rather than turn that internally, to turn it into self-loathing, or to turn it externally and turn it into violence, David does the only reasonable thing in his mind and in his heart. He gives us this simple prayer, save, O Lord. This verb here is causative. It's in the hifil tense. It means to deliver. David looks at God and sees the only possibility of deliverance. This word is used to describe both soldiers and men of valor doing valorous deeds in the Judges, but it's also used in the Judges of God and God alone. So we can see God doing the work, yes, through other people, but we can also see that it is clearly God the one that does the work. And we should be thankful for that, because we don't have to depend on men or others. This psalm is going to make the argument that men are inherently deceptive, that men will flatter you to get what they want, that they will manipulate you into a circumstance and into a situation to their own advantage. Yet God's word tells us that God loves us, cares for us. God's plan for us is perfect. God's plan for the universe is perfect. And while it might be bent to his will, we know that his will is without deception and without the vain emptiness of man's own scheming. The ESV translates the words here godly to describe the nature of the remnant. And that's a good way to translate this. These are the people who are still living a life faithful to the covenant. These are the people who are keeping the law, particularly the bit about lying and not taking advantage about your neighbor. And those are the ones that are struggling. This is really poetic duplication when you see faithful. To be godly is to be faithful to the law. So society as a whole to David has broken the covenant. There is no one living in that covenant relationship. And yet here David says there is still a small remnant. He's representative of all these people, but we know that this is still a societal ill. And we know that there are still consequences for this ill. This is pre-exilic. These people who don't repent, this nation who won't repent, will be judged according to the covenant they're not keeping. Blessings if they obey, curses if they disobey. So this loss of covenant obligation is seen here in verse 2. It's also seen down in verse 4. With the same lying, deceitful speech and the hypocrisy of their intentions versus what's being said. And I think we don't really need to survey the entire wisdom literature for theology of lying. Suffice it to say, there's a significant amount of it out there. But in this context, it's probably best to understand this speech two ways. First, the hypocrisy. They're not saying what they mean. And then second, that self-determination and that control of others with that words, the seeking to manipulate others to their advantage. So this hypocritical speech is directed at others through flattery and outright lies. Flattery here is a physical word that actually means like smooth and imperfect, like round the soft edges off. So poetically, it's doing the same thing with your words. Flattery here can be smoothing over the rough edges of something or someone. Where lying here is exactly what you think it is. It's an emptiness of speech. It's words that mean nothing. The same word is used to describe false prophecy, prophecy that won't be fulfilled because there's no substance to it. So in short, what David is bemoaning here is people that want to say whatever people want to hear without ever actually saying anything. And that's not hard to look around and see today, right? I mean, like, politicians as a class. You know, that's low-hanging application. But I still think it's an easy way for us to think about this. But what if we take it a step further? Where have we smoothed over the rough edges of something? Where have we avoided the difficult conversation? I'm going to get to more application later, but let's stop here and think about this for a minute, because it's easy to point the finger, but let's consider our own hearts and lives for a second. When have we given something that's been a non-answer? We do it in the little things all the time, right? A little kid is crying for whatever reason because they're children, and you're like, nah, you're fine. That's an easy thing to do, right? You know, you just fell. Yeah, you're fine. You're small. It'll grow back. You know, whatever we say to these kids, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get them to stop doing whatever it is they're currently doing. We should really be taking the time to say, no, you're okay. It's just a bloody nose. It's fine. Or, no, actually, no, you're not okay. We got to go to the hospital. You know, we need to facilitate those difficult conversations. And that's not the easy thing to do, right? This type of lifestyle is hard. Because reproof and correction can all be done in a righteous and understanding and loving way. I think there's room for us to be open and honest in these conversations, but to do it in a godly way. You know, comfort is one thing, but reproof and correction's another too. You know, we tell our children, stop, because I said so. We don't tell them, stop, because I'm building a hedge around you so that I don't have to have a conversation with you later about whether you need to go to the hospital or not. We don't tell them, I would prefer you to do this because if you do the other thing, I did that too and it turned out really poorly. I'm trying to keep you from making a mistake that I made. And yet in the wisdom literature, we're told that this open, honest conversation in a godly way is the way we're expected to communicate. Here's a couple just selected verses from Proverbs 10. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The lips of the righteous feed many. Fools die for a lack of sense. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. So what we say should be characterized by these things. These conversations we have should be fountains of wisdom. I think it's okay for us to stop and say that we're guilty of this same thing when we fail to do that, when we fail to be that way. It's easy to point to the sin of commission, right? Look at that lying politician. It's harder to point the finger at ourselves and say, I could have said that better. I should have said something I didn't say. But yet, I think there's a point of application there because it comes out of what's in the heart. The hypocrisy of the speech here is driven by the duplicity of the hearts of the speakers. They're the ones that are being deceptive, and they present to others what they think they need to be seen as. Out of our hearts should come what kind of things? If we're being conformed to the image of Christ, it should be Christ-like things. These people lie because they're liars at heart. Yet we who are a new creation should look a little bit different. So the object of their flattery and their hypocrisy, they actually debase in their own minds and exalt themselves over the ones they exalt in their speech. Again, they're using this to manipulate to a point to move them in a direction that they want them to be moved in. And I think that's really what verse 4 is driving at. Verse 4 says, those who say with our tongues we will prevail, with our lips are with us, who is master over us? But yet, they've turned it back on themselves now. The irony here is that the lying flatterers believe their own words. And they feel that they're the ones that are actually pulling the strings. Their end game of the duplicity is seen in their perception of controlling their own destiny and that of others. You know, like politicians. It's really easy to beat them up through this psalm, and I'm going to try to not do it consistently. But we've got a pretty good example here in our own life of doing it. But I think here is a worthy reason to criticize. Because people that wield their influence in a power, in a self-serving way, should be pointed at as a hypocrite. We can say that people and institutions and systems that are built on that kind of self-sustaining and self-perpetuating power should be criticized. Especially if they veil themselves behind something seemingly nice, behind a pretty mission or a vision statement, or a social media presence. I think we should look at these people who say these types of things and then act a different way and point it out. We were talking about it briefly in Sunday school, that the church itself as an institution should be careful where it wades into these things, but we as individuals live in a participatory democracy, and we should participate in it. We should vote these people out that say and act this kind of way. But again, let's look at our own selves here. John Calvin characterized these people this way. He says, they have enough of strength to accomplish their purposes and to protect themselves. Have we convinced ourselves that we can promote our own purposes and protect ourselves? I think there is a very clear New Testament example of this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So what are our purposes, and what are we doing to protect them? What should we be doing? David's king. Is he not the one in control of his own destiny? And yet, does he say, I'm going to turn to my army and solve this problem? He was a mighty man of valor. He could have drawn his own sword and solved this problem. But does he? What is David's prayer? Save, O Lord. So where are we? Are we comfortable enough in our own amount of wealth that we've accumulated? Are we comfortable enough in our own situation in life to say, yeah, I got this? We talk about it a lot as a practical atheism, but I think that paints the picture vividly. We think we can just get along without God. And we only turn to him when, you know, we're drowning. So again, I ask you to stop and pause and contemplate your own life here and say, what are my purposes? And am I trusting in myself to protect them? When should we be like David, looking only to the Lord for that type of deliverance and protection? Because I skipped a verse because it made sense thematically to do it. But let's go back and look at verse 3. David offers here a prayer, very simply. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Again, David knew the solution to this problem, and that it was in the plan of God. He asked God to save, and now he's asking God to turn it back around. Who else can answer and deliver but God? Who else can answer and deliver more completely than God? This is a complete deliverance. The tongue's cut out of the mouth. They're not going to talk. We can argue whether this is purposeful or whether it's poetry, but let's take it literally here for a minute, because the image that comes up in verses 5 and 6, when David starts to count on the surety of God, is that of a mighty warrior raising to defend. So when he looks here and says that the Lord can cut off these flattering lips and the tongues that make great boasts, I think he means it. Translations vary on this point, but it is what the literal words say. So listen to how God then delivers. He says in verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. So he's not alone in his struggling. We see it again in verse 7 with the mixing of the pronouns, but here he presents himself as representative of this group of people. He is asking God then to deliver categorically, not just his own self. David takes a wider view of the situation and says, God, you are holy and just. Deal with unholiness and injustice. Yes, I've been personally affronted. But we have been affronted, and you have to deliver for your name's sake. The poor here have been plundered. The word here is more vividly meaning violence and havoc. It's the word shod, and it's only used on a societal or national scale when referring to this kind of sin. It's the lament of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Amos had the same opinion in Amos 3. He said, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and the strongholds in the land of Egypt, so Gentiles here, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their stronghold. So this is big, heavy stuff that David sees. Now he's looking maybe beyond himself, and I think we can look that way because God deals with this kind of scope. We often live in kind of a me-centric world here, and when we're personally affronted by something, we start to do something about it. But yet David takes that step back, looks a little further, takes the vision of the prophets too, and sees that it's a bigger problem. Yet both David and the prophets later know that God will arise. We've seen it up to this point in the Psalms. We saw it in Psalm 3. We saw it in Psalm 7. We saw it in Psalm 9. We saw it in Psalm 10. In 20 years, we'll see it in Psalm 17 and 74. You know, as we trudge through this and look at these laments, the answer to these laments is almost always God will arise. And this arising here isn't just a simply getting up out of bed. I mean, it can mean that. But this get up from lying down, what's the result of it? It's that I will place him in the safety for which he longs. This part of the verse is incredibly difficult to translate, and if you've got seven different translations, you probably have seven different translations of this. But I think what's driving at here is we see the result of God's rising up in its salvation. However it's worded and however the psalmist gets there, I think they're all driving towards the same result. And it's the same result that Habakkuk turns to in chapter 3, verse 18. After his lament in chapter 1, what does he turn around and answer back to God? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So regardless of how God does it, the trust here is in the result. I don't know how God's going to do it. I mean, I have scripture in front of me, and I can tell you broadly how God's going to do things, but I can't tell you what's going to happen between here and there. I can't tell you what's going to happen in your own life between here and there. But we all have the same hope and trust that we will receive the result, the salvation of our souls. It might be through trial and tribulation here, or it might be through another coming of Christ, but we know the result's the same. And how do we know? Because God's word is flawless. Now, I think a lot of you guys know I used to sell jewelry, okay? Flawless is a big deal in jewelry, right? You've got diamonds that are flawless, you've got diamonds that are internally flawless, and then you have very, very slightly included, very slightly included and included. I gave that spiel a lot to a lot of different people. It's still rattling around up here after more years than I'm preferring to count right now, okay? The difference is 10-time magnification looking under a microscope at the structure of these diamonds. The difference between flawless and internally flawless is exactly that. Flawless won't have any surface imperfections, no granularity, no buffing marks, no scratches, you know, no extra facets. Kessler makes a big deal about their 81-facet diamond, but there's only supposed to be so many facets on a diamond. So whatever you're doing with it, it's a big deal. Gemologists struggle with this. Like, trained gemologists have trouble identifying these sometimes. But you know how you can identify the difference? You look at the price. You want that flawless diamond? You're going to pay for it. You want that internally flawless diamond? Eh, you're going to pay less for it. And guess what? The naked eye can't tell the difference anyway. So, you know, husbands, think about that. But that means that there is substance to it. You look at these things and you see that there is nothing wrong with it. God's word can be examined with that level of scrutiny and not be found wanting. So when we talk about God's word being flawless, There's no buffing marks on it. There's nothing superfluous in it. There's nothing there that shouldn't be there. There's nothing there that's half undone. Everything that's there is perfect and complete. And this stands in stark contrast to the vain, empty words of the previous verses. When God says he will act, he will act. When God says this is the end of things, it's the end of things. We can count on that. Men often fail, sometimes purposefully, to achieve a desired end. God will not. God has not. So, where is this deliverance? Verses 7 and 8 make it kind of difficult to understand because he says, "You, O Lord, will keep them and will guard them in this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." So it's still here. We're still stuck with it. It didn't go away. Where's the deliverance? Where's the salvation if the problem is still here? It's in the surety of God's word. Despite the external pressures, it doesn't change. The Lord is the one who keeps and guards. He's a shepherd with a rod, and we're his sheep. He keeps us in the sheepfold when we need to be, and he hits the wolf with it when he needs to hit the wolf with it. Now, that's a struggle. And I don't know how you deal with that struggle. But I think we've got a really good example of how to deal with this struggle in the life of Christ. And if we're called to be Christians, little Christs, then I think it's going to benefit us to take a couple minutes, pull this forward in the New Testament, and look at how this was dealt with. So let's flip over to John 17. And what we're going to do is just for the next couple chapters, I'm going to selectively read through it and offer some running commentary. Again, this is not a biblical theology of the word. If you want that, Carson's commentary on the Gospel of John does a very good job of it. I highly recommend it. I'll pull one or two quotes out from it here. But thinking in John 17 with Christ's high priestly prayer, listen to what he says. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So this singular word here in verse 6, I don't think is all-encompassing talking about all of Jesus' teachings and preachings up to this point. I think what it's talking about here is the simple self-disclosure of himself as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, as the Word incarnate. Because we know the disciples don't always obey, and they don't always believe. He gets down to it later. He says in verse 8, "I have given them the words," different word. This is rhema. This is sayings. So he's given them all the teachings, but they have accepted and believed that he is who he says he is. So let me ask you, that's where all this starts, with the belief and acceptance about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he was born, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, and that he died in your place. The wages of sin is death. He committed no sin, and yet he died. Why? For you and for me who have. And then he didn't stay dead. He raised from the dead 3 days later to prove that he has satisfied God's just demands, and that all of us who believe the same thing can be raised with him again later and spend eternity with him. So the first step in accepting this kind of deliverance is to accept his word. He goes on in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Here it is, the same thing that we saw at the end of the psalm. Vileness, wickedness, all of it's still there. It's all still around us. The world hates us, and yet we're still in the world. protected by the good shepherd. So like the psalmist with the vileness all around, we remain kept and guarded by God. How? John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What separates the Christian from the world and allows them to be returned to it to do God's work in it? It's his word. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to speak this truth back into a world that doesn't have it. Think about it this way. In practical terms, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think that God's thoughts after him, without learning to live in conformity with the word he has graciously given. By contrast, the heart of worldliness, or what makes the world, is fundamental suppression or denial of the truth, profound rejection of God's gracious word, his self-disclosure in Christ. That's no different than the problem David dealt with. We have a gospel message that has to be believed or rejected. We take it to a world that either believes or rejects it and hates us because of it. We're in the same situation. Christ and his disciples are going to be in the same situation. Because what happens in John 18? We'll pick it up in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is a little bit different from the last time Jesus said a word like this. In 8:48, the Jews answered him and said, "Are you not right in saying you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" And Jesus said, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." And they go on to go back and forth about that. And then he ends in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And here they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So are these people reacting to that self-disclosure of Christ? Maybe, probably. A lot of commentators take it that way, and it's fair to. Are these people who were kind of bumbling around with a murder plot in the dark, and they finally find the guy they're going to murder? Yeah, maybe, probably. There's a lot going on in these couple of verses with the reaction of the crowd. But yet here Jesus saying, "Yes, I am Jesus," or more prophetically, "I am." And I think today it's a lot easier to read more into this. We are again confronted with Jesus claiming authority and equality with God the Father. And the choice is still the same: accept or reject. And that's a struggle sometimes. Because the next scene is Peter struggling with this. The servant girl says to Peter in verse 17, "Are also you one of the man's disciples?" And he said, "I am not." And then we'll catch the other two since we're talking about poor Peter. In verse 25, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said to him, "Are you also not one of the disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and the rooster crowed. So taking all of poor Peter's words together, we notice this phrasing in the Greek is actually looking for a negative answer. These people were prodding Peter, hoping that he'd say no, and Peter willingly obliged. It's a struggle. You know, it can be read less emphatically that they were pretty sure he would say no, but the end result's the same. He does. Now, verses 18 to 24 interrupt this narrative, and it shows us Jesus standing before Annas, and suffice it to say, Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers and denies everything. This is the same word for denial that Christ uses in Matthew and Luke to describe those who would deny him before men. It's a clear point of application for us today, though, isn't it? We fail. We will fail. And yet Christ forgives. Jesus brings Peter back to himself, and Peter's role in the early church can't be argued with. There's hope for the rest of us, and that hope is in Jesus' words. He brings him back, and he says, "If you love me, do the thing." And he does. He calls us today to say, if you love me, keep my commandments, and we should. Meanwhile, the high priests, and here we start to see the Psalm 12. Here we see the men. The high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me, are those you have heard me and what I said to them? They know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus' answer here is pretty clear. He's made no duplicitous conspiracy with his disciples. What he told them, he told everybody. When he was in the synagogues, when he was in the temple, what he said there was the same thing he said to his disciples. There was no ulterior motive. Jesus may be making a legal point and saying, you're supposed to be questioning my witnesses and not me. And who were my witnesses? It's everybody. But I think also we see Jesus being a little different here. Paul apologizes for insulting the high priest in Acts 23, but here Jesus insults no one and yet still turns the other cheek. I mean, literally. He gets slapped here and then he goes to the cross. That's our balance we have to find today. We don't have to offend, and when we are offended, we offer no other witness than the witness to the truth. We want to do other things sometimes. Maybe we want to draw the sword like Peter. But to what end? Peter puts himself in a circumstance because of that where he then denies the Lord that he just defended. We're deeply flawed people that need the grace and forgiveness of God in our lives, that need the Holy Spirit inside of us to lead us and guide us into truth. Just like Pilate. Pilate didn't get it either. Listen to him in verse 29. He went outside and said to them, what accusations do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man was not doing evil, would we have delivered him over to you? And Pilate said, take him yourselves, judge him by your own law. Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So here we go. The Jews and the Roman prefect arguing over who's going to be culpable for murdering this man. Each trying to exert influence over the other. Pilate already knew there wouldn't be Roman troops in the garden to arrest him if he didn't, but yet here they do. They argue over what's going to happen. So Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus to himself, and he said then, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about you, to you, about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have I done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servant would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after this, he went back outside to the Jews and told him, I find no guilt in him. So there it is. There's your Christmas verse. For this reason I was born. But it's true. This discussion here between Pilate and Jesus is a little different than we find in the other Gospels. But I think what it does is it raises the bar. This conversation gives us a sense not only of a historical Jesus who was or wasn't a pretender to the throne of a minor Roman province, but to a universal level, that my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate's question might have been curiosity, it might have been indignance, but Jesus turns the table on him and becomes the judge. Pilate had made himself his enemy's tools in their schemes and eventually adopts his position as his own. But here, Jesus gives him the words, you say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born and have come into the world. There's a parallel here between the truth and the kingdom. His kingdom is one of truth, and all those that accept that truth are part of it. Pilate can't or doesn't. He doesn't want to hear any more about it, and he thinks there's nothing more to elaborate on, and he denies it. If you were here Christmas Eve, we made the same argument. You can accept and you can reject. There's no middle ground. These same scribes and Pharisees that at Christmas-ish, when the wise men showed up and said, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" gave them the technically correct answer, are now the same ones standing here and say, "Crucify him, crucify him," in John 19. And Pilate says to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." Pilate heard this and was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. And he sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. And it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to be crucified. So here we are. The men who say with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us. Pilate, mocking the Jews, saying, "You came to me for judgment, I've given you a judgment." The Jews say, "Great, our judgment is he ought to be put to death." So here, Pilate, in his own double-mindedness, can't condemn what the Romans might have considered a divine man that he would have had some respect for, or a seditious threat to the empire, which he clearly wasn't. But under the pressure of himself being considered a threat to the own government, not a friend of Caesar, he rolls over. But then here we have the chief priests and the scribes and the crowd saying, "We have no king but Caesar," while their king stands before them in physical presence, and while their covenant king rules in heaven. Meanwhile, Jesus lays more truth before these ignorant men. This doing's not their own. It's not the Jews' own. It's the hand of God orchestrating events to their divinely established end. God's truth stands here. John called it out in the first chapter of his gospel. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. His kingdom truly isn't of this world. So he's crucified. And in verse 30 of John 19, Jesus received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This cry itself is one word in the Greek. English translate it most often, "It is finished." But I think that only captures part of the meaning. The word really has an idea of completion. Jesus' work is done. Not in defeat, not in the sense that his life is over, but in a religious context, it bears the overtones of fulfilling one's religious obligations. Jesus said it earlier. He said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his last hour had come and he was to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to completion. And so on the brink of death, Christ calls out, "It's accomplished." So let me ask you, are you being sanctified by his truth? Has it been accomplished in your life? Is that where your surety lies, in the finished work of Christ on the cross and in the plan of God for this world and the age to come? Or do you think you're master of your own destiny? Believer and unbeliever alike, I would invite you to believe his word and to be sanctified by that truth, conformed more to his image. So when the world around you is crumbling, when the world around you is full of lies and deceit and vileness, you can have the peace in your heart that God will rise and judge it ultimately in the eschaton, but guide and protect now until we get there and safely deliver us into his kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious.